Title of the sermon this morning is Saving the Unborn. This is part two of our sermon series through Excel. We're talking about the issues that we're raising money for in our Christmas offering, and we're raising money for world missions. We're sending money to the Southern Baptist Convention, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, which supports missionaries all over the world. We're sending money to Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a nonprofit law firm that fights for people who are being persecuted, both here in the United States and abroad, for their faith, and it fights for religious liberty. And then we're also raising money to save the unborn. We're giving a third of our Christmas offering is going to go to the local crisis pregnancy center in Lafayette, which helps young women who are considering abortion. And it ministers to them, it shares the gospel with them, and it tries to convince them to keep the baby. And in many cases, it does. It does ultrasounds, and the vast majority of the time, once a young lady who's considering abortion actually sees what's growing inside of her, sees the unborn child, she changes her mind and decides to keep the baby. So they do some really good work there. Our verse for this sermon series and for the Christmas offering is 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving." And to excel, if you remember, means to be exceptionally good or proficient in an activity or subject. God wants us to be exceptionally good and proficient at giving, at generosity, at sharing, using our extra. Most of us have more than we actually need. Using our extra, not just for fun, not just on ourselves, but using our extra to help those in need. And the unborn are certainly a good cause to give to. And so one of the things that I wanted to start off with this morning is just by saying that I'm thankful, and I know you are too, to live in the United States of America. I believe that we are gifted with the greatest country in the history of the world. I mean, it's just unprecedented freedom and prosperity, religious liberty. It's just a wonderful place to live. But it's not perfect, and no nation is. But one of the things that's wrong with our nation is we have a law in our country that just doesn't make sense. This is what the law is in our country. It's illegal to kill a child outside the womb, but it's legal to kill a child inside the womb. That just doesn't make sense. And the child can be the exact same age. For example, a premature baby of 8 months, 8 months old, it's perfectly legal to kill that 8-month-old unborn child. But it's against the law. It's murder. It's a horrible thing if you were to kill that 8-month-old child if it's outside the womb. And it doesn't make sense. Outside the womb in our country, a baby has all of the rights and all of the protections and all of the privileges and respect that an adult has. But inside the womb, an unborn child is in grave danger. Outside the womb, a baby is treated as priceless. It's the most important thing in the world. Inside the womb, the baby is treated as if it's just a woman's body part, and it can be discarded if she doesn't want it. If a mother was to murder her newborn baby, I mean, just to say it's a day old, and if a mother was to murder her child, we would call her a monster, and she would be guilty of murder, according to the laws in our country. But if that same mother were to have an abortion doctor, kill her unborn child just a day before it was born, then we would say that she's brave, she was courageous. That's a respectable choice. The most common form of abortion in the second trimester in our country is called a D&E. It means dilation and evacuation. It's the most common form of abortion in the second trimester. Let me describe what it looks like. Dr. Anthony Levitino is an abortionist, and this is what he said. He says, a second trimester D&E is a blind procedure. In other words, you can't see what you're doing. It's a blind procedure. The baby can be in any orientation or position inside the uterus. Picture yourself reaching in with the sofa clamp and grasping anything you can. At 20 weeks gestation, the uterus is thin and soft, so be careful not to perforate or puncture the uterus walls. And once you have grasped something inside, squeeze on the clamp to set the jaws and pull hard, really hard. You feel something, let go, and out pops a fully formed leg about 4 to 5 inches long. Reach in again and grasp whatever you can. Set the jaw and pull really hard once again, and out pops an arm about the same length. Reach in again and again with that clamp and tear out the spine, intestines, heart, and lungs. The toughest part of a D&E abortion is extracting the baby's head. For this, the head is grasped and crushed with the clamps in order to remove it from the vaginal canal. Now, in a nutshell, what a D&E is that it is killing a baby by ripping it apart piece by piece, limb by limb, with metal clamps. Now, that procedure is perfectly legal and respectable and acceptable in the United States of America. But if that same doctor were to perform that same procedure, if you want to use that term, on a newborn child that's a week old, for example, well, we would convict that doctor of murder and we would call him a monster. Something's wrong with this picture. In the United States, if a pregnant woman smokes or drinks, we would call her a scumbag. How could she do that to her unborn child? But if a pregnant woman wants to kill her unborn child, society praises her and calls her brave. There's obviously something wrong with this picture, with the law in the United States, because the only difference between an unborn child and a child that has been born, a newborn child, is level of development, environment, size, and dependency. Just those four things. But the problem is that there's a big difference in the size, level of development, environment, and dependency of a newborn baby and a five-year-old child. But that doesn't mean that the newborn baby's life is less valuable and that it's legal to kill that newborn child. So if the law in our country protects newborn babies, then it should also protect unborn babies. If our society believes that it's immoral and unjust to kill a newborn child, then it should also believe that it's immoral and unjust to kill an unborn child. I mean, if we're going to be consistent. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. My goal this morning is twofold. Number one, I want to convince you, if you're not already convinced, to become pro-life, both personally and politically. And I'll talk about the difference in a little bit. My second goal is to convince you to become an activist. And sometimes whenever you hear the word activist, you kind of see crazy Antifa people in your mind. I'm not talking about crazy people. I'm talking about just getting active in the fight for the unborn until the laws in our land are changed, finding ways to get involved and to contribute to the cause, the pro-life cause. And so let's begin by talking about the state of abortion today. Where are we today? Let's begin with just a little bit of history. This history may be familiar to some of you, maybe new to some of you. On January 22nd, 1973, there were two cases that made it to the steps of the Supreme Court. One case came from Texas, and the other case came from Georgia. Both cases challenged those states' laws that restricted abortion. The Texas case was called Roe v. Wade, Roe versus Wade. Now, since the mid-1800s, abortion was illegal in Texas, except for cases in which the mother's life was in danger. But Roe, that's what the woman was called anonymously, Roe, she was suing because her life was not in danger. She just wanted to have an abortion for some other reason. The Georgia case was called Doe versus Bolton. And the state of Georgia, for years and years, only allowed abortion in three cases. Their laws were a little bit more liberal. They allowed abortion in Georgia if the life and health of the mother was threatened, if the baby was seriously deformed, or if the pregnancy was the result of rape. But Doe, that woman was called anonymously Doe, her reason for abortion didn't fit that criteria. And so both Doe and Roe, they sued because they wanted to have abortion, but they didn't fit their state's criteria for reasons for having an abortion. Well, in a 7-2 decision on that same day, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Roe and Doe. And here's what happened. The Roe decision made abortion legal for any reason during the first 6 months of pregnancy. And then it made it legal in the third trimester if the mother's life was in danger, if the pregnancy threatened the health of the mother. So for Roe v. Wade, that made abortion legal in the first two trimesters. In the third trimester, legal if the mother's health or life was in danger. But the Doe case, which was decided at the same time, the Doe case defined health of the mother in such general, generic, unspecific terms that it made it illegal to have an abortion for basically any reason all 9 months of pregnancy. This is how Justice Henry Blackmun's majority opinion went. He said that a mother's health includes her physical, emotional, psychological, and familial well-being. So that pretty much means that her health includes anything she wants. So as a result, where are we today? Let me quote from a wonderful website that I encourage you to visit. It's called abort73.com. Abort73.com. It's a pro-life advocacy group. And this is where they say we are today. Quote, as it stands today, American women have the legal right to obtain an abortion in all 50 states through all 9 months of pregnancy for virtually any reason at all. This has been true since the Supreme Court declared that autonomous abortion rights are built into the Constitution and that legal barriers to abortion are unconstitutional. This ruling was arrived at on the premise that the 9th and 14th Amendments, according to legal precedent established during the 1960s, guarantee a woman's, quote, right to privacy, a right that extends even to abortion. So that's where we are in terms of the law today. Now let's talk about the numbers. Since 1973, more than 60 million unborn children have been killed through abortion. More than 60 million. That's about 1.3 million every year. Over 3,000 unborn children are murdered through abortion every single day, making abortion the leading cause of death in the United States, killing as many human beings as heart disease and cancer combined. To put it in perspective, in 2017, the suicide rate was higher than it's been in 50 years. 47,000 people chose to end their lives in 2017. But abortion kills that many children every 15 days. To put it in more perspective, in the history of the United States, going all the way back to the American Revolution, there have been, as of 2017, 657,946 battlefield deaths, under 700,000. But there have been more than 60 million abortions just since 1973. For every American soldier killed in battle from 1775 to the present, there have been 91 abortions. In 2014, about 19% of U.S. pregnancies ended in abortion. Almost 20% of the pregnancies in our country ended in abortion. The places with the highest abortion rates are Washington, D.C., New York, and New Jersey. In 2015, approximately 35% of all pregnancies in New York City ended in abortion. 35%. About 86% of abortions are by unmarried women. Among white women, about 10% of pregnancies end in abortion. Among black women, 28%, almost 30% of pregnancies end in abortion. So abortion is really having an effect on black people, on the black community. Why are women having abortions? What's the reasons? Well, the state of Florida provides some insight. They record by law, they have to record a reason for every abortion that is carried out within its borders. In 2015, these are the numbers, there were 71,740 abortions that year in Florida. How many were because of rape? 0.85%, not even 1%. How many abortions were because of incest? 0.001%, not even close to 1%. How many abortions were because the woman's life was endangered? 0.065%, not even 1%. How many were because the child was deformed? 0.66%, not even 1%. How many abortions were because of social or economic reasons? 6.2%. A little bit more. That means that more than 92% of the abortions that year in Florida, more than 92%, the woman's only reason for abortion was simply that she didn't want the baby. That's it. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is talk about the biblical view of the unborn. The biblical view of the unborn. I want you as a Christian to be persuaded in your heart. I want you to develop a conviction that the Bible views the unborn as full persons, full human beings, deserving all the rights and privileges that we have as adults and as children. Here's the big idea of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the full humanity, personhood, and dignity of unborn children. The Bible teaches the full humanity, personhood, and dignity of unborn children. And so according to the Bible, there's no difference in the humanity and the personhood of an unborn child and a full-grown adult. And so unborn babies deserve all of the protections and privileges that we have. Okay, number one. Let's talk about how the Bible views the unborn. Number one, the unborn are persons, according to the Bible. They're persons. Everybody agrees, and I mean everybody agrees, that unborn children are human beings. I mean, it's settled science that a human being begins its life at the moment, the point of conception. That's when human life begins. But some people, abortion advocates, say, even though it's a human being, it hasn't yet reached the point of personhood. And therefore, since it's not a full person yet, then its life is not protected by the law. But the Bible makes no distinction between the terms human being and person. They're one and the same, and they should be. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Indeed, I was guilty." This is David, King David. He says, "Indeed, I was guilty before I was born," or when I was born. "I was sinful when my mother conceived me." King David said that he was sinful. Babies are sinful because of what we've inherited from Adam and Eve. They're sinful from the moment of conception. They have the sin disease. Now, only a person can be sinful. Isaiah 49:1. The prophet Isaiah said, "Listen to me, all you in distant lands. Pay attention, you who are far away. The Lord called me to be a prophet before my birth. From within the womb, he called me by name." And then Jeremiah says something similar. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, 4-5. "The Lord gave me this message. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations." So Isaiah and Jeremiah were both called to the ministry of prophecy while they were still in their mother's wombs. Only a person can be called to the ministry. Luke 1:44, it says, "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me." Now this is Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Do you remember the story? Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was pregnant further along in her pregnancy than Mary. Mary was pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. And so when Mary came inside the house, it wasn't Elizabeth who jumped for joy. John the Baptist within her jumped for joy, leaped for joy. Only a baby only a person experiences joy. Luke 1:15, it says of John the Baptist, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." Now, only a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's ironic that some of the greatest injustices in history have been committed by governments who have justified the atrocities by denying the full personhood of certain groups of people. For example, in the United States at one time, they denied, slaveholders denied the full personhood of black people. And the Nazis, they denied the full personhood of Jews. And in communist Russia, when one of their citizens would rebel against communism, was a dissenter, they would actually say that that person wasn't a full person. It wasn't a person at all until that person went through the camps where they were reoriented and retaught and brainwashed and came around to seeing things the right way. They weren't considered a full person in communist Russia. And so because they were able to say these people aren't full persons, they have the right to kill them at will. Some say that unborn babies are not persons, that they're only potential persons. But the unborn are not potential persons. They are persons with great potential. Dr. Seuss, he stated the Bible's view on this issue in his children's book, Horton Hears a Who. This is what he said, quote, "After all, a person's a person, no matter how small." Okay, number two, second thing the Bible says about the unborn is that the unborn are the product of divine intention and creation. So the unborn are persons. They're not just human beings. They're persons, just like us. But they're also the product of divine intention and creation. If you want to get a good idea of what the Bible says about the unborn, then spend some time this week just looking at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. That chapter, written by King David, is just one of the best chapters in the whole Bible, but it talks quite a bit about the unborn. It says this in verses 13 through 16. King David is writing, and he's writing to God, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth." The depths of the earth there is an analogy or a metaphor for the mother's womb. Both the depths of the earth and the mother's womb are dark and mysterious, and you can't see them. And then he goes on in verse 16, "Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All the days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." So God is the one who creates the unborn. God is in the womb with the baby, knitting the child together with his own hands. And so what this means is that the unborn are not merely the product of natural processes. The unborn are not just the product of the passion and the will of man. The unborn are not mistakes. They're not accidents. They're not surprises, not to God. Anytime an unborn child is conceived, it's by the intent, by the will, by the plan of God. God has a plan. He decided, I'm going to make this child. Regardless of what natural processes God used to bring about that conception, God had to say, okay, I want this child to happen. Every unborn child is the product of God's will, his intelligent, purposeful decision. Acts 17:25 says, "And human hands can't serve his needs, God's needs, because he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need." And so every unborn child has that life because God gave it life. It's not an accident. It's not just natural. God gave it life. No life is possible without the supernatural work of God. And since every unborn child is the result of God's will, his intention, his plan, and we have no right to kill them. Number three, the unborn are children. They're children. Genesis 25, 21 through 22, it says, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived, but the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." What does it call those living things inside of her? It calls them children. Some people use the word fetus, which is just the Latin word for baby. But they use the word fetus. They prefer the word fetus to describe an unborn child because it makes them feel better about killing it, about treating it as if it's not a human being or not a full person. But in the Bible, there's no difference between an unborn child and a newborn child. They're both children. Luke 18:15-16 talks about Jesus. It says, "People were bringing infants to him so he might touch them. But when," in other words, "lay his hands on them and bless them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." The disciples were thinking, don't bring the kids to Jesus. He's busy enough with the adults. But in verse 16, Jesus, however, invited them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, the word for children, the Greek word for children in that passage, "Let the little children come to me," is the Greek word brephos, B-E-R-P-H-O-S, brephos. That same word is used in Luke 1:41 to describe Elizabeth's unborn child. And so here in Luke 18, the word for these little children that were being brought to Jesus is brephos, child. Well, Elizabeth's unborn baby was also called a brephos, a child. It's the same in God's eyes. There's no difference. I read recently that abortion does not terminate a pregnancy. Birth does. Birth is the termination of pregnancy. Abortion terminates the life of a child. All right, number four, the unborn belong to God. The Bible says the unborn belong to God. Psalm 103 says this, "Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture." The unborn belong to God. The fact that the unborn are created by God, they're not merely the result of human passion or natural processes. The fact that they're created by God means that God owns them. They belong to God. We don't have the right to destroy what belongs to someone else. Ezekiel 16, 20 through 21, the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying to the nation of Israel because they had adopted the wicked pagan practices of their neighbors of child sacrifice. This is what he says. "You even," and God is speaking through Ezekiel, "you even took your sons and daughters you bore to me and sacrifice them to these images as food. Wasn't your prostitution enough? You slaughtered my children and gave them up when you passed them through the fire to the images." Notice how God describes unborn children. He calls them the children that were born to me. The children that were born to me. In other words, the children weren't born to their parents. They were born to God. They're for God. And then he says, "You slaughtered not your children, you slaughtered my children." When somebody has a child, God claims it for himself. God says, "That's my baby. That's my child." And so a child doesn't belong to a mother as much as it belongs to the Lord. And since God owns the child, and the child belongs to God, we don't have the right to destroy it. Number five, the prohibition against murder in the Bible includes the unborn. The prohibition against murder includes the unborn. We all agree, everybody in our society agrees that murder is immoral and unjust. It should be against the law. Exodus 20:13, the Ten Commandments, it says, "Do not murder." Exodus 23:7 says, "Stay far away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because I will not justify the guilty." Proverbs 6:16 through 19, it says, "There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family." But what I want you to notice is that when the Bible forbids murder, prohibits murder, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the value of a person at different stages in life. In other words, the Bible doesn't say that it's okay to kill a person if it's a woman, but not if it's a man. Or it's okay to kill them if they're black, but not white. Or if it's okay to kill a child, but not an adult. The Bible, when it says, "Do not murder," that prohibition includes all human life. All human life. And so we must value the life of the unborn. Number six, God deeply cares for the unborn. He deeply cares for the unborn. Psalm 139, 16, David said, "Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." So God sees the unborn. He's watching them. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And so God knows the unborn before they're conceived, before they're formed. God is the one who is forming them in the womb. God has a plan for them before they're born. The unborn are not anonymous. They're not clumps of cells. When nobody else knows that a child has been conceived, or before anybody else knows, God already knows. When no one else knows that a child is on the way, God knows that a child is on the way. Isaiah 49:1, the Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. God chooses a baby's name when it's still in its mother's womb. When nobody else knows what a child is going to be called, before anybody knew what your name was going to be, when you were still in your mother's womb, God knew what your name was going to be. Before anybody knows what a child is going to look like and what their personality is going to be, God knows, because he made those decisions himself. He chose those things. And so it's clear that God is intimately involved with the unborn, and he knows them, and he's watching them, and he's creating them and forming them and knitting them together, and he has a plan for them. He cares about them. Amos 1:13, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for their crime, for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. The Ammonites were a neighboring people group to the Israelites. And this is a judgment against them through the prophet Amos, that God is going to bring judgment against the Ammonites. Why? What was their crime? It says they weren't just killing people, they were ripping open the pregnant women to make sure that their unborn children were killed. They were committing abortion. And God says, for this reason, I'm going to bring judgment on the Ammonites. And it shows God deeply cares about the unborn. And if the unborn are valuable enough for God to care about, then we should care about them too. Number seven, God creates the unborn. God creates the unborn. 1 Samuel 2:6. It says, the Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. Again, if somebody lives, it's because God decided to create that person, to give that person life. Isaiah 44:24, this is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. Who creates the unborn? God creates them. God creates every unborn child, and if God is the one who creates life, then God is the only one who has the right to take a life, to end a life. God owns us in two ways. He owns us because he creates us. He also owns us because he paid for us with the blood of Christ. So we are twice bought, twice owned. And since we belong to God, only he has the right to decide when our life ends. Okay, and that includes the unborn as well. Number eight. The unborn are created in God's image. The unborn are created in God's image. Genesis 9:5-6. This is God's word to Noah after the flood. He said, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans, his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. And so the Bible doesn't just tell us that we shouldn't commit murder, that we shouldn't take innocent life. It also tells us why. It says the reason why you shouldn't murder a person, the reason why it's okay to kill an animal, but it's not okay to kill a human being, is because human beings are different. They're different than animals. They're part of creation, but they're different. And they're different because they're created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean to be created in the image of God? Nobody knows the full scope of what that means because the Bible doesn't just explain it, lay it out. But what it means has to do with something about our... It means we are like God in certain ways. We are images of God, icons of God. We're made to resemble God in some ways. And think about it. Our morality, our spirituality, our intelligence, our creativity, our capacity for relationship, our understanding, all these different ways, we are different than the animal kingdom. And since human beings are created in the image of God, that's what makes murder wrong. Psalm 8:5-7 says, of man, speaking of mankind, you made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild. So it says God made man just a little less than God. In other words, mankind is greater, more important, more precious than all the rest of creation. And one of the ways we know this is God placed man as his steward over creation. God said, I want you to take care of my creation, and I want you to use creation, get the most out of creation for your good, for the benefit of mankind. And so man, according to the Bible, is the apex, the zenith, the summit of God's creation. Notice what Jesus said here. I want to give you a couple of verses from Jesus. Matthew 10:31 says, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry because, listen, God, your Heavenly Father, takes care of the sparrows because he cares even about the birds. And if God cares about the birds, if he takes care of them, he's going to take care of you. Why? Because you're worth more than many sparrows. You're worth more than many birds. Some people say that human beings are, some of these animal rights activists say that we're guilty of speciesism, kind of like racism, speciesism. In the fact that we believe that people are more important than animals, and we shouldn't feel that way. You know, animals and people, we're on the same level, according to some of these PETA people. Jesus said, no, as a human being, you are worth more than many sparrows. He said in another place, in Matthew 12:12, a person is worth far more than a sheep. Let's make it very clear. People and animals are not on the same level. Should we care for animals? Yes. Should we abuse them? No. However, people and animals are not on the same level. They are made in the image of God. And the point I want to make here with regard to abortion is that a person does not get the image of God after they're born. A human being is created in the image of God from the moment of conception. Every unborn child is an image bearer of God Almighty. And therefore, it must be protected. It has all the same value that we have. Okay? Number 9. God has a plan for the unborn. He has a plan for the unborn. Psalm 139:16, you already saw this verse. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. God had a plan for King David before he was born. Isaiah 49:1, the Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. God had a plan for Isaiah before he was born. Jeremiah 1:5, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. God had a plan for Jeremiah before he was born. Luke 1:15, this is speaking of John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. God had a plan for John the Baptist before he was born. Luke 1, 31-33. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. God had a plan for Jesus before he was born. Galatians 1:15, one more. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased, and that's an incomplete sentence, but God had a plan for the Apostle Paul before he was born. And so what we can conclude from all these verses is that if God had a plan for them, God has a plan for every unborn child before it's born. And so what abortion does is it interferes, what murder does of any kind is it interferes with God's plan for that person's life. And we don't have a right to do that. Number 10, the unborn are priceless. They're priceless according to the Bible. Psalm 139:14. I will praise you, David said. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. King David is reflecting on God's creation of himself, of human beings. And he says, your works are remarkable. They're wondrous. It's just unimaginable, incomprehensible what you've done, how you've created me, God. Every unborn child is priceless. Think about what an unborn child is. It has 60 trillion cells. 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of vessels carrying blood around the body, 250 bones and countless joints, ligaments, and muscles. It's priceless. And think about how fast an unborn child develops in the womb. At conception, the child has a unique DNA code right from the moment of conception, its own DNA code. Minutes after conception, just minutes after, the cells begin to separate. At 18 days after conception, the heart begins to beat. At 5 weeks, the cerebral cortex starts to form. At 40 days, brain waves can be detected. At 6 weeks, the fingers and toes grow distinct. At 8 weeks, all the organs are functioning. At 9 weeks, the baby has distinct fingerprints that separate the child from every other person on the planet. At 10 weeks, the baby can feel pain. At 12 weeks, the baby can smile. Unborn children are priceless. Psalm 127, 3 through 5 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, "Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gates." Part of the reason why abortion is so acceptable today is because children today in the West, in the United States and in Western Europe, they're not seen through the eyes of God anymore. Children today are seen as a burden rather than a blessing. And this is evident not only by the acceptability of abortion, but also by the declining birth rate in the United States and all over the West. The birth rate in the United States is lower than it's ever been. It's below the replacement rate. Why is our country growing in population? Because of immigration. It's not because we're having children. We're actually shrinking in terms of the people who already live here, Americans who already live here, having children. We're not having enough to replace us. More and more Americans today are choosing not to have children. They're choosing not to have children. This is unprecedented in the history of humankind. Or they're choosing to have less and less, or they're choosing to wait for as long as possible until they're almost to the age of where it's too late to have kids, and then they'll decide, let's have one. But the Bible says that children are a gift, and it says that the more you have, the better. The more you have, the happier you'll be. Here's a cure for depression. Have more babies. Consider the following people. Joseph in the Bible, you know, Joseph with the multicolored coat. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. King David was the youngest of 8 sons. I'm the youngest of 6 children. Stephen Colbert, he's the youngest of 11. Mel Gibson is number 6 of 11. Mozart was the youngest of 7. Celine Dion was the youngest of 14 children. Ben Franklin was the 15th of 17 children. George Washington was the 5th of 10 children. John Wesley, who started the Methodist denomination, was the 15th of 19 children. His brother Charles Wesley, the greatest hymn writer of all time, was the 18th of 19 children. D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham in the 19th century. He was the 7th of 9 children. Thomas Edison was the 7th and youngest child in his family. Dolly Parton was the 4th of 12 children. Michael Jackson, he was the 8th of 10 children. Mark Wahlberg is the youngest of 9 children. George Whitefield, he was the leader of the first Great Awakening around the time, a little bit before the American Revolution. It caused a great revival all over America. George Whitefield, he was the 7th child born to his parents. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian in American history, and he was the 5th of 11 children, the only son. Charles Finney, another great revivalist of the 19th century, he was the youngest of 9 children. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Roman Catholic theologian, was the youngest of 8 children. Martin Sheen, father to Charlie Sheen, he's the 7th of 10 children. Evander Holyfield, the great boxer, he's the youngest of 9 children. John Jay, one of the founding fathers, He was the youngest of seven children. Zig Ziglar, one of my favorite speakers and authors, he's the 10th of 12 children. And then J.C. Penney, the founder of the store, J.C. Penney is the 7th of 12 children. Imagine all the good that the world would have missed out on if the parents of these people would have chosen to not have children, or would have chosen to have an abortion, or would have chosen to only have one or two kids. These people were able to live and were able to be a blessing to the world because their parents said, we're not just going to have a kid, we're going to have a lot of babies, because the more, the better. Imagine all the good that our country has missed out on because 60 million unborn children were killed. The Bible says that unborn children are priceless and they shouldn't be destroyed. Number 11, two more. The unborn must not be punished for the sins of their parents, the Bible says. It must not be punished for the sins of their parents. Deuteronomy 24:16, parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their parents. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. Some people say that abortion should be allowed in cases of rape and incest. But let's just stop there for a moment. If we decided, okay, we'll agree to that and we'll only allow abortion in our country when the mother's health is in danger or in cases of rape or incest, that would almost completely wipe out abortion. But they don't actually want to agree to that. And what the Bible says, though, is that a person shouldn't be punished for the crimes of their parents. A parent shouldn't be punished for the crimes of their children. A person needs to be punished for their own crimes. And so rape and incest, of course, they're horrible, and we should minister to those people who are victims. But we must not punish the unborn child. They're precious. They were created by God. They deserve life. Number 12, the punishment for killing the unborn is the same for killing an adult. In the Bible, the punishment for killing an unborn child was the same under Old Testament Jewish law for killing an adult. Let me show you this passage. It's Exodus 21, 22 through 25. When men get in a fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined as the woman's husband demands from him, and he must pay according to judicial assessment. If there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Okay, so what this is saying is that if two men are fighting and one of them accidentally bumps into a pregnant woman, causing her to give birth prematurely before the baby's due, that man must be punished. It doesn't matter if the baby's okay. If the baby's okay, perfectly fine, then the man still has to pay a fine. But if something is wrong with the baby, then it's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so if the baby's born and dies, then that man who accidentally caused the death of that child, that unborn child, he must be put to death. And so the Bible valued the life of an unborn child just in the same way as it did an adult. So my goal today was to convince you to become pro-life, personally and politically. Joe Biden, former vice president, he was asked one time his position on abortion. He said, well, I am pro-life personally, but I'm pro-choice politically. That position is incoherent. It does not make sense. That's like somebody saying, well, I am pro-life personally, or I'm against murder personally, but not politically. I think murder should be legal politically. I'm against rape personally, but I think rape should be legal. I'm against slavery personally, but I think slavery should be legal. I don't want to push my views on other people. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous position. If killing an unborn child is indeed killing a person, a human being, then it's murder. And murder should be not only immoral, it should be unjust. It should be illegal in our society. And so I want you to be pro-life personally and politically. What does it mean to be pro-life? It means to believe in the full humanity, personhood, and dignity of the unborn. It's to believe that abortion should be illegal for any reason except when the mother's life is in danger. In that case, you're not actually killing a child. You're trying to save the mother's life. You're trying to save one life rather than losing two lives. So abortion should be illegal unless the mother's life is genuinely in danger. The second goal that I had this morning was to convince you to become an activist, to get involved in the cause. You can start by voting only for strong pro-life politicians. Never have an abortion. Never encourage an abortion. Pray for God to put an end to abortion. As you pray for our country, that's one of the things you can pray for. God, put an end to abortion in our country. And then also, we can support these crisis pregnancy centers who do a lot of good. They have them all over the country, and they're saving a lot of lives. And so that's what we're doing with our Christmas offering. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to talk about the issue of abortion, Lord. And Father, we are just so ashamed that our country allows this to happen, Father. And we want to know what we can do, what we need to do, Lord, to help us repent as a nation, turn away from this sin. We pray, Lord, for an end to abortion in our country. We pray that you would use us, Lord, to make a difference, to make a change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.